Genesis chapter 17. Do you know God's name? Or is He just God to you, or Heavenly Father in prayer? God is so big and so beyond our ability to try to imagine what He is like, and His character so infinitely faceted that He reveals Himself to us in the Scripture with many names and with many titles. Perhaps the most famous passage along these lines is in Exodus chapter 3, where the Lord appears to Moses at the burning bush, and He commands Moses to return to Egypt and take the Israelites to the land of Palestine. And Moses asks, "Behold, I'm going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you.' Now they may say to me, 'What's His name?' What shall I say to them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And He said, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" Well, another place where God has revealed a name of His to us was the passage we looked at last time, Genesis 16. A slave girl named Hagar is alone in the wilderness, and she's surprised when the Lord appears to her, and He helps her. And in verse 13, we read, "Then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, 'You are a God who sees.' For she said, 'Have I remained alive here after seeing Him?'" That's one of the names by which God has revealed Himself to us, the God who sees. And in the chapter before us today, we see another one. Do you know God's name? Or more properly, God's names. And I don't just mean, have you heard of them before? Do you know how to address Him by name? Do you know how in specific situations to address Him by the name that applies to that situation? In Genesis 17, verse 1, God directly tells us another of the names by which we should call Him, God Almighty, or as it is in Hebrew, El Shaddai. From the early chapters of the Bible, God reveals Himself as the Almighty. We saw the glory and the immensity and the infinity of God in creation when we looked at that a few months ago. We see that again in the flood, which we saw His judgment there in the flood. We saw His ability to reach in to every brain in the world simultaneously and change the natural language of that person when we looked at the Tower of Babel. But now we see where He makes the extent of His power plain. He is almighty. In other words, He has all might, all power. He has power over all. He created all power. I mean, you have the power to move your muscles, the power to lift up this pulpit, the power to play a guitar. God created the power that you use to do those things. He owns all power. And He is not merely a local God or a limited God. He is not a controllable God. He is not an old, tired God. Some want to picture Him, you know, the old guy with a great long beard and all this stuff. But He can do anything He wants, and no one can stop Him. We read this morning and confessed that He works when and where and how He pleases. And in spite of all of this, isn't it amazing then that He would make a covenant with anyone? He doesn't need you. He doesn't need this church. He doesn't need anything or anyone. Without owing anything to anyone, He desires to make a covenant with some of those that He has created who owe their existence to Him. Something that He Himself made, then rebelled against Him, and He desires to make a covenant. And He's willing to obligate Himself to this man called, until this chapter, Abram. Now, what's important to you about this covenant God made with Abram some 4,000 years ago is that there is a sense in which all the rest of the Bible flows from the covenant that we read in this chapter. And everything in the Bible which directly relates to you, everything in the Bible that obviously relates to you, and all those things that you read and you claim as promises to yourself and applying to yourself, from the cross to the second coming, all of these things that you see, not merely as historical information, but things as directly related to you, they all flow out of this. That's how important this is and this chapter is. In verses 1 through 8, we read the words of the covenant of El Shaddai. Let's read that now. Now when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you will be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I will make you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings will come forth from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your descendants after you. I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. 17 times in this chapter, God says what he will do for Abram and his descendants. But basically, he covenants here to do three things. First, he says in verse 2, I will multiply you exceedingly. In other words, God tells this childless old man who is 99 years old, whose computer is about to click over to double zero there and cause all kinds of problems. He tells them that he will have many descendants. And he develops it by saying things like this in verse 4. You will be the father of a multitude of nations. And this in verse 5. I will make you the father of a multitude of nations. And this in verse 6. I will make you exceedingly fruitful. And I will make nations of you. And kings will come forth from you. Second, and most precious of all, he covenants in verse 7. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you, throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your descendants after you. And to your descendants after you. Now, of course, as creator and as sustainer of the universe, as El Shaddai, he was already God. And he was, in some sense, God to Abraham, just as he's God to everyone who's ever lived. The guy who's driving down North Oak right now, he is God over that man. And El Shaddai over that man and every person who's ever lived. What he means is he will be God in a unique way to Abraham. And he will burst out of the unseen and out of the unknown and make himself known in an unusual way, known and personal to Abraham in a way that he hasn't before. Back in 1989, several of us from our church in Illinois, well, four of us actually, I guess, went to Kenya on a mission trip. And we were an hour and a half out of Nairobi, and several kilometers off the one two-lane road between the two major cities, Nairobi and whatever the city is on the ocean, I forget at the moment. What's that? Mombasa. And we're way out in the bush here, and we were going to these places where, you know, you come up on one mud hut with grass. I mean, it's just like Tarzan movie, you know. It's just stereotypical kinds of stuff, or there'd be a little cluster of two or three of them there. And we met a woman whose name was Kambua, who was 80 years old. And not only had she never heard the name Jesus before, she had never heard of God before. Now, you don't start with God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life in that situation. But imagine that before we came and told her about God who had made himself known in the Bible and God who had revealed himself in Jesus Christ, that God had appeared to her, to Kambua, as he did to Abraham back in Ur of the Chaldees and on other previous occasions. Because we know that God did appear to Abram in other places, back in chapter 12 and in chapter 15 and other places. When he called him out of his land, when he promised him a son and a new land. But now, God goes beyond that. You may be thinking, well, what's different about this than those other appearances? He has a covenant here now to be more than an occasional drop-in visitor and a drop-in blesser to Abraham. He covenants to be his God. Now imagine Kambua there in Kenya. God appears to her and tells her that he is going to be God to her. Now, she would have understood that to mean God is initiating a special relationship with her because he was already God over her. It wasn't just, hi, I'm the one who made you and I'm God, but I'm going to be God to you. A special relationship. You're going to be privileged to know me and be close to me in a way that other people aren't. I'm their God too in the sense that I'm their maker, their sustainer, and their judge. But I'm going to be God to you in this unique way. I will be God to you and to your descendants after you, he says. And the third thing God covenants here is in verse 8. It's to give a gift to Abraham and his descendants. I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Abraham had made a journey of about 1,000 miles. From the land of his birth to the land where God had called him. Today we call that Israel, of course. And God told him one day that all the land, which extends beyond the present borders of Israel, by the way, which are shrinking, would belong to him and would belong to his descendants. Now, pastor and Bible commentator James Montgomery Boyce, many of you know, says this about the covenants of God here. First, they are unilateral. That is, they are one-sided. This means that the covenant comes from God alone, and not from God and man getting together to decide about the conditions of their future relationship. We do not bargain with God in the same way we might bargain over the sale of a house. Second, the covenants are eternal. That is, God does not change. And since the terms of the covenant come from him and are maintained by him, the covenant does not change either. Third, the covenants of God are gracious. If the promises of God depended on anything to be found in human beings, they would never have been established, for we deserve nothing. They are established. That they are established is due solely to God's good favor. Well, now that I've explained it, let me ask you, are you in the covenant of El Shaddai? We don't look at these things as a mere history lesson or something for a class. And you may not have enough information yet to understand that question or to answer that question. But I want you to know whether you go to heaven or hell depends upon your relationship to the covenant on the page open before you. Even if you've never heard of it before, whether you go to heaven or hell depends upon your relationship to the covenant in black words on white paper on this page in your Bible. People try to negotiate with God on their own terms, telling God what they will or will not do. And our natural tendency is to assume the existence of false covenants with God. I think Satan majors on making Christians believe they're not saved and unsaved people believing that they are. We think our relationship with God rests upon certain understandings that simply are not true. That we'll go to heaven for a good person, for good to our family, if we work hard, stay out of trouble, or do what Christians are supposed to do. I mean, it's amazing. I was listening or came across somewhere recently, last week or two, I forget what it was, but something of the writings of what's her middle name? This feminist liberal theologian, Rosemary something Ruther. You're familiar with that name? Three names, and they all begin with an R. And she has, sort of like Clark Pennock, started over here and gone over here, only she started where Pinnock isn't even at yet, and then has gone, you know, progressively worse, and just real into eco-spirituality and this kind of stuff, and made statements like, I mean, she's a systematic theologian. She writes theology books. And she says that, you know, man is sort of a curse to the earth, and because we're consumers and we're eating animals and eating the food that animals ought to eat, and that the world would be a much better place if we didn't exist. Now, I don't know if she has any suggestions about who we ought to start with or not, but she says it'd be much better for the world if man did not exist. Well, she's an example of just the person on the street who will talk in terms of heaven, or in terms of, use biblical terms, redemption or salvation or eternal life or these kinds of things. But they use these biblical categories, but eviscerate them of biblical terminology and plug in their own meanings. I mean, every person you know believes in heaven. All right, where do you get the idea of heaven? From the Bible. But they want to take out every part of the biblical meaning of that, every part of the how you get there, and put it aside, and then plug into a biblical category their own ideas. Well, my God isn't like that. Or, well, that's not what I think is the way to heaven. But wait a minute. Where do you even get the idea of heaven? And they want to take all these nice things that they like, or these categories of God, or heaven, or salvation, or hell, or anything else, and take biblical categories and put their meaning into them. And we do that with this supposition of covenants that don't exist. That God has made a covenant that if we're a good person and we don't want to go to hell, then He'll let us go to heaven. But that's not the covenant. This is the covenant on which your relationship with God should be based. But El Shaddai not only made a covenant with Abraham, but in verses 9 through 14, he tells Abraham about the sign of the covenant of El Shaddai. God prescribed an outward physical indication for all the men, whether sons or servants, whether born or bought, in Abraham's household. An indication, an outward physical indication that they were participating in the covenant of El Shaddai too. And the sign of the covenant was circumcision. Removal of skin from 8-year-old boys, something still practiced by by all Jews, and although with decreasing frequency, even upon most Gentile boys in this country. And we read God's command about the sign of the covenant in verses 10 and 11. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you. Why circumcision of all things as a sign of the covenant? Well, circumcision symbolized a kind of purification of the body. And those who are in the covenant of El Shaddai are to live pure lives. That's exactly what God had said to Abram in verse 1. I am God Almighty. Walk before me and do what? Be blameless. Live a pure life. It also related to procreation and served as a reminder of the promise of what was going to come, the promise to the descendants, not only for Abraham, but to all those who would come after him. All of his descendants would also be participators in the covenant. And the promise of a Messiah to come through his descendants. And as it came from a very private part of his body, it was a reminder that what God wanted most was the circumcision of the heart and a pure and tender heart toward him. As he said later in Deuteronomy 10:16, so circumcise then your heart and stiffen your neck no more. So the outward physical circumcision was a sign also of that most important was the circumcision of the heart. And since the coming of Jesus Christ, the sign of the covenant is not circumcision anymore, it is baptism. Well, wait a minute, somebody might be thinking, I thought you said this covenant was eternal. It is. The covenant has not changed. The sign of the covenant has changed. And it's important to realize that God has made several covenants. There's one covenant overall, and basically, that God will save people by grace through faith. That is the main covenant. But He has made many covenants underneath that one, if we can use that picture. Think of the covenant being sort of like a telescope with many different sections to it. And it's the same covenant, but it continues to be revealed in sections, so to speak, or in an expanded way. The same covenant seen in a more expanded kind of way. He's made several covenants, one with Noah, two with Abraham, one with the Israelites on Mount Sinai, one with King David, and he's developed this one overarching covenant of grace that is in all of these expanded, like a giant telescope. And each time you extend a section, you understand a little more about it. You can see further, as it were. Noah didn't understand as much of God and the covenant that Abraham did, this covenant of grace. Abraham could see farther than Noah, but David could see farther than Abraham. And ultimately, of course, the last great section was the new covenant made through Jesus Christ. This was the one that all the others were looking forward to. This new covenant, which would be this last part of the overall, this covenant to save men by grace through faith. And it was so unique that it's called a new covenant, meaning that all the others are old. And in the old covenant, you have, if I can use a big term here, there's a principial obsolescence of the old covenant. That in the old covenant itself is the principle of obsolescence. It is in the old covenant, specifically in Jeremiah, where he says, I'm going to make a new covenant. So part of the old covenant was its principial obsolescence, that this covenant will be obsolete. It's not, well, this one didn't work, so, you know, scrap that one, throw it away, let's try to come up with another plan that will work. All along, that was the plan. But all along, it has been God's way to save people by grace through faith. It wasn't, well, I tried this way, and now I'll try it this way. Now I'll try it this way, let's try it this way, and yeah, let's start all over. And let's come up with a new covenant. All along, the covenant was to save men by grace through faith, and these others are extensions of that. Now, this is simplistic, but can't do in one sermon what entire libraries have been written on. Theologians talk about the continuity and the discontinuity of covenants. And I'm not trying to be too theological here, but with this group, I think I can speak on a higher level. And this is important stuff, at least to know the terms. Because, again, there have been entire libraries of stuff written on discontinuity and continuity, but you at least should be aware of the terms. In other words, some things continue from one covenant to the next. Some do not. There is a continuity, in some cases, from the old covenant to the new. You shall not murder. Well, that's in the old covenant, but that continues on. That's also part of the new covenant. And there are some things that don't. Discontinuity, like the Levitical sacrifices. We don't offer up bulls and sheep and ram anymore. That is discontinuity. That doesn't continue in the new covenant. Now, the great issues are what continues and what doesn't. That is where the great division lies. That's where all the books have been written. And in some cases, is the difference between denominations. But you ought to at least know that term between continuity and discontinuity. And one thing that continues is that all people are made right with God by grace through faith. We see that in this covenant, chapter 17, that God has promised a land and that there is more to come. I mean, we know that much. God has continually given us this covenant that we will not ever be made right by works. It's by grace through faith. There is a land that awaits us, and there's much more to come. Water baptism is now the outward sign of inclusion in the covenant. Not only does Jesus command us in the Great Commission to baptize those who are made disciples, but we read in Colossians 2, 11 and 12, in Him, in Christ, you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. In other words, this is a different kind of circumcision than in the Old Covenant. This is a spiritual circumcision that was done in Christ, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. So circumcision in the new covenant is a spiritual circumcision of the heart that's effected by Christ. You can operate on your flesh, but only God can operate on your body. But only God can do the work of the heart on the heart. And that's what Christ does for us. And the outward sign of that then is this baptism. So a spiritual circumcision that takes place in Christ, and it's symbolized by baptism. Now that I realize this could have been hard to follow, but the point is to prove that circumcision in the new covenant is a spiritual thing, first of all, and it's symbolized by baptism. So baptism is not the exact equivalent of circumcision in the old covenant. With all of this, it's been somewhat technical. If you'll grasp that, that will help you hold your ground when you get the influence of Paedo-Baptists trying to bring you over to their position. That circumcision and baptism are not equal. Baptism is not merely the same as circumcision in the Old Testament. There is some continuity between them, but there's discontinuity. Baptism is not the exact equivalent of circumcision, but a sign. Baptism is a sign that circumcision of the heart has taken place. Remember, circumcision in the Old Testament, physical. In the New Testament, it is spiritual. That's what circumcision was pointing toward. Spiritual circumcision of the heart. And baptism is the outward physical symbol that you've had the circumcision of the heart. And furthermore, unlike circumcision, baptism is an outward sign that both males and females can receive. That's why when it comes to salvation, Paul can say in Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, you are all one in Christ Jesus. The Bible makes no distinctions between male and female when it comes to soteriology, the doctrine of salvation. We all are saved by grace through faith. We all can receive the same covenant, a sign of the covenant. The Bible does recognize the difference between males and females in terms of physiology. It speaks of the wife as a weaker vessel. Generally speaking, the man is stronger than the woman physically. And in ecclesiology, in the doctrine of the church, as long as we are in these bodies, there are no differences when it comes to salvation. We come the same way and we are equal before God. In fact, there's no difference between parent and child. If Benjamin is converted, he is Jim's brother in Christ, and they are equal in standing, though they are father and son. But in the family, God has made a distinction. He says, children, obey your parents. And in the church, he makes a distinction in that there are, just as in the home, there are roles for men and there are roles for women. So in ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church, there is a distinction between men and women. In physiology, have you heard, been following the news and so forth? They've discovered that there really is a difference between men and women. Scientists have proven that now. Isn't that amazing? Billions of your tax dollars have gone to prove that there's a difference between men and women. But in salvation, there's no difference. This is important, too, when people want to say, well, women should be pastors because it says right here in Galatians 3:28, there's neither male nor female. That's right. That's relating to salvation. But over in 1 Timothy 2, it says there is a difference between male and female, and there it's talking about roles in the church. We all covered about everything but tithing here today. We'll get to that maybe a little bit. But have you accepted the sign of the old covenant? That's the point. The new covenant. Have you accepted the sign of the covenant of Abraham that continues on, but now there is a new symbol of it? And that was so important in the old covenants that God said to Abram in verse 14 that if any man did not have the sign of the covenant, that person shall be cut off from his people. The death penalty. He's broken my covenant. That's how important the sign of the covenant was. The person who claims to be in the covenant, but who will accept the sign of the covenant, gives reason to doubt that they're really in the covenant in the first place. So a person who would say, I love Christ and I'm in the covenant, and then who is taught about baptism, but refuses it, gives reason to believe they're not in the covenant in the first place. Now, can a person be saved without baptism? Yes. We don't have time to get into all that. But can a person be saved who knows about baptism, who is taught, who understands what the Scripture says about baptism, and be saved? Well, they give reason for doubt at the very least. How can you say he is your Lord and you refuse the first command of your Lord? So can a person be saved without baptism? Sure. You can go out perhaps and God would allow you to lead someone to Christ. They've never even heard of baptism before. And they can truly repent and believe. But after that moment, and they're taught, and they're given some time to understand it, and they reject it, then they give every reason in the world to cast doubt upon their salvation. Why then don't we give the sign of the covenant to our descendants, that is, to babies? Abraham did. The Jews did. God told Abraham to give the sign of the covenant to his descendants when they were 8 days old. Why are we not paedobaptists, that is, baptizers of infants? Why don't we give the sign of the covenant to our children as the Presbyterians and the Anglicans and the Lutherans and the Methodists do? Well, this is where, of course, there's a great schism in the church over the idea of continuity and discontinuity of the covenants. But let me try to summarize very briefly, and for those of you that study this, and I know some of you have in detail, this is very incomplete and very brief, but we don't have a lot of time. We have to start at square one here. In Matthew 28:19, Jesus gave the command that we are to give the sign of the covenant, baptism, to who? To disciples. Go therefore make disciples of all nations, baptizing them. And infants are not disciples. Second, look at Hebrews chapter 8. We'll come back to Genesis 17, but go to Hebrews chapter 8. Now, our paedobaptist friends are not persuaded by a lot of these things, but this is typical historic Baptist understanding of these matters, and the person has to be fully convinced in their own mind. Hebrews chapter 8, verses 8 through 11, which tells us, "For finding fault with them, he says, 'Behold, days are coming, says the Lord.'" Now, this is quoting that passage from Jeremiah is talking about. This is the old covenant. And in the midst of the old covenant, he said, this one's going to pass away. "Days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant." This covenant that you thought was it, this was all there ever would be, it's not. It's going to end. "I'll effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant." In other words, they broke it. They disobeyed. "And I did not care for them, says the Lord." It's quite a statement, isn't it? "I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds. And I will write them on their hearts." Well, what a wonderful promise. That God, you begin to think spiritually minded. In a spiritually minded way, as Romans 8:5 talks about, the Spirit of God puts the laws of God in your mind. It's not only external, but God brings to mind the truths of Scripture and what obedience ought to be, and He changes your heart, and "I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for all will know me." In other words, you don't go to others in the covenant and say, "Know the Lord. Jay, know the Lord. Charles, know the Lord. Roger, know the Lord." No, in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant, you had to do that. In one sense, Moses was always going to those people saying, "You're in the covenant. You've all received the sign of the covenant. But know the Lord, will you? Will you please know the Lord? You're in the covenant, but you don't know the Lord." He said, that's not true in the new covenant. You don't go to other people in the covenant and say, "Know the Lord, for they all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I'll remember their sins no more." When he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is already is ready to disappear. This teaches us that one of the marks of the new covenant is, in verse 11, "all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them." Everyone in the new covenant knows the Lord. So all who receive the mark that they are in the covenant should know the Lord. In the old covenant, they were all to receive it, even if they didn't know the Lord. Remember he told Abraham, he said, I mean, if you've even bought slaves, circumcise them. Where they're born in your house, where they're not, you do that. But in the new covenant, since all who are in the covenant know the Lord, we should only give the sign of the covenant to those who do know the Lord. If they receive the mark that they are in the covenant, they should know the Lord from the least to the greatest of them. And that means that infants should not receive the sign of the covenant because they aren't in the covenant because they don't know the Lord. They will all know me. In the new covenant, they will all know me from the least to the greatest. And anyone who's in the covenant has to know the Lord, regardless of their age. And so for they should not receive the sign of the covenant. What's the sign of the covenant? Baptism. They should not receive the sign unless they are in the covenant. Furthermore, who is meant now by the term descendants that Abraham was told? Your descendants will be in this covenant. Paul tells us, if you look back in Galatians 3:29, plain as day, Galatians 3:29 tells us who is in the covenant. And who the descendants are. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. Now, is that hard to figure out? If you belong to Christ, you're Abraham's descendants. Who was the covenant given in Genesis 17? To Abraham, he said, it's to you and to who? To your descendants. This is who the covenant is for. Now, there's one other problem with this. If you give baptism, the sign of the covenant, to infants, why not the Lord's Supper? Why give them one sign of the covenant and not the other one? Circumcised children took the Passover. Even little boys took the Passover. The Lord's Supper is the covenant meal in the new covenant. The Lord's Supper is for those in the covenant. So if you believe that baptized children of believers are in the covenant, then to be consistent, you should give them the covenant meal if they have the covenant sign. And in fact, there's a very small group of Paedo Baptists who do, they call it Paedo Communion, and they will take little droppers and give the Lord's Supper to their babies because they see the consistency here. If you get the sign of the covenant, why can you not participate in the covenant meal? And that's exactly why we do not allow the unbaptized children of our believers, though we think in some 1 Corinthians 7 sense there's a holy protection over them. There's a sense in which that's another 10 sermons, but we don't let them take the Lord's Supper. And in fact, I think the Lord's Supper should be a great evangelistic tool and explain to them what it means and why they cannot participate. They're not in the covenant, so they don't get the meal of the covenant. And that's why you must be baptized, that you must take the first sign of the covenant before you can take the covenant meal. That you have the introductory sign before you get to take the ongoing sign. There's one introductory sign of the covenant, that's baptism. And the ongoing one we do all the time is the Lord's Supper. And you can't take the ongoing one until you've had the first one. And you shouldn't have that sign of the covenant until you prove that you are in the covenant by repentance and faith. Now, the question for you is, have you accepted the sign of the covenant? We've established that it is baptism and not circumcision. That's the outward sign of being in the covenant with El Shaddai. And the covenant sign is not for infants, but for those who can consciously, willfully place their faith in Christ. Have you done that? And if you have you received the outward sign of the covenant on your body? There is a body sign. There's an outward bodily sign you receive on your body that you're in the covenant. And for us, it is baptism. Have you received that on your body? Now the passage moves back to an illustration of how Shaddai, El Shaddai, really is. How Shaddai is he? Go back to Genesis 17. Let's look at the power of El Shaddai. Verse 15. And God said to Abraham, as for Sarai your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her. Boy, what a great statement. I will bless her. And indeed, I will give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples will come from her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed. Said in his heart, will a child be born to a man 100 years old? Will Sarah, who is 90, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. Let Ishmael be the one. But God said, no. But Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son. And you shall call his name Isaac. Which, by the way, means what? Laughter. Oh, you think this is funny? Well, you're going to be reminded of this all your life. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. In other words, carrying on this promise. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I will bless him, and I will make him fruitful, and will multiply him exceedingly. He shall become the father of 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you at this season next year. The Shaddai power here of El Shaddai is demonstrated in his ability to give children to a hopelessly barren couple. The Apostle Paul describes their physical condition this way in Romans 4:19 when he says of Abraham, without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. In other words, look at this old body. Look at this old woman. He contemplated these things, he says, and did not become weak in faith in the process. As he contemplated, he thought just how near death he was and how old and barren she was. And he thought about it and thought about it and thought about it. But the more he thought about it, he lost no faith through doing that. As you know, Kathy and I experienced some of this as well. We've been married for 16 years and both of us have been told we couldn't have children. I mean, I've always been told I couldn't have children, but I could not be the father of a child. Both of us were involved in a number of medical procedures and tests. All to no avail. And then after all that, in February of 1993, we heard a news report saying that medical researchers had discovered that a thyroid medication that Kathy had taken every day of her life for 12 years could keep women from conceiving. So we gave up all earthly efforts. I mean, after spending all the money, all the medical procedures, then we found out it doesn't make any difference. Anyway, you're taking this medication every day of your life for 12 years. That alone can keep you from having children. And the next month, she conceived. And Laurel and Christiana was born on the Lord's Day, December 26, 1993. Now, of course, that's not his will for every couple who wants children. But the point is not his ability to give children. The point is his power to do anything where it appears to be the most hopeless and most impossible to men. And this also shows his power which gives life to the dead, Romans 4:17, that same passage about Abraham. His power which gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. Now, is that El Shaddai or what? What greater power is there? First of all, something is dead, you give it life. There's no technology that can do anything like that. To take something that is dead, put life back into it. Beyond that, he has the power to call into being that which does not exist. Better than a replicator on Star Trek. T, Earl Grey, hop, boom, there it is. But God could say, let there be light in an empty universe and create light and stars and all of these things. He has the power to give life to the dead and to call into being that which does not exist. Think about that. That is El Shaddai. Do you believe in the power of El Shaddai, who could create life in an empty womb? Who can create life in a dead heart? Spiritual life in the heart of someone who for 70 years has rejected Christ. He can do anything. Now in the last section of this chapter, beginning in verse 22, we're told of the response to El Shaddai. When God finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham. Then Abraham took Ishmael his son, and all the servants who were born in his house, and all who were bought with his money, every male among them of Abraham's household, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskin in the very same day, as God had said to him. Now Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And Ishmael his son was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. In the very same day Abraham was circumcised, and Ishmael his son, all the men of his household who were born in the house or bought with money from a foreigner were circumcised with him. in the very same day. Immediate obedience in the very same day. Slow obedience is no obedience. And when you are sure of the will of God, the time to obey is immediately. I ask you, are you delaying in the will of God, the known will of God, in anywhere in your life? It was also a complete obedience. Look at verse 23 again. Abraham took Ishmael, his son, and all the servants who were born in his house, and all who were bought with his money, every male among them of Abraham's household, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskin the very same day as God had said. And verse 27, all the men in his household. He did that. Complete obedience. You know, I think our tendency is to partial obedience and then an expectation of approval for the effort. You ask a child to mow a yard, and they don't do a very good job, and you call that to their attention, and they're indignant or upset. I've been out here for an hour, I sweated, I... That means you didn't make it. You didn't do it. You failed. You disobeyed. And 80% obedience is 20% disobedience. Do you have any incomplete obedience toward the will of God? Thinking, well, God ought to, you know, I tried. I did most of it. He ought to give me credit for that. But that's disobedience. This was also disobedience when it was difficult. I mean, there is, you just think about this day. You ever thought about what kind of day that must have been around there? I don't know if they what kind of day they had a name for that day or, you know, to memorialize that day, but there was nothing convenient or easy about that day. That the will of God is often difficult. It involves change. It may involve going against the grain of the world or of your family, your friends, but there is no exemption from obeying the will of God because it's inconvenient or easy. Not easy. Have you been delaying obedience to God because it is difficult? It usually is. Are you obedient to what El Shaddai told you to do? Immediately, completely, even when it's difficult. Now lastly, how does this, chapter 17, relate to Jesus Christ? I said at the beginning that whether you go to heaven or hell is connected with what you do, how you relate to this covenant with Abraham. Well, how could I say that? Well, Galatians 3:14, in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. The blessing of Abraham was that God came to Abraham. He covenanted to be God to him, personal God, to give him a land. And that blessing is for you in Christ Jesus. For anyone who will come to Christ Jesus. God came to Abraham on this day, said, I'll be God to you. God comes to you in Christ. And he says to you in Christ, I will be God to you in a way that's more plain even than was to Abraham in this day. Through Christ, personal and intimate, being with you always and living in you always. Abraham had no hope of that. And he covenants to give you an eternal land too. Not just Israel, but the whole earth. Now, having said all that, notice how significant Ephesians 2, 12 and 13 is. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise. You were not in the covenant. You may have been a church member, you may have been an American, you may have gone to church and all these kind of things, but you are stranger to the covenant, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who are formerly far off, far away from this covenant, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. The bloody death of Jesus Christ was the making of a new and a final covenant. And in reality, it was the covenant that God's covenant with Abraham pointed to all along, and all those old covenants were pointing to. The covenant here, Genesis 17, was with the descendants of Abraham, all who were in him, all the Jews. But the new covenant, all who are in Christ. I just invite you, come be a part of the covenant. One that God has graciously made can never be broken. Are you in the covenant of El Shaddai? You entered into that covenant where God says, I'll be your God, I'll give you a land. Have you received the sign of the covenant on your body? The sign of the covenant of El Shaddai. Do you believe in the power of El Shaddai? Do you believe He is El Shaddai in every situation in your life? God Almighty. And are you obedient to the authority of El Shaddai? Any aspects of the will of God today, you need to obey immediately, completely, even where it's hard. Let's pray together. Lord, many words here today, many difficult concepts, truths from your word. Let there be much lasting fruit. Your spirit can illumine hearts and minds in a way that no thorough, detailed explanation can. But furthermore, you can press these things like thorns into a heart, to prick a heart, and cause there to be conviction of sin. I pray you would do that where that is needed. Oh, El Shaddai, you have the power over every heart and mind here. You can open up the most closed, darkened minds and hearts. Would you crack them open by your power, and may the light of the Spirit of God illumine those who have been in darkness. Show them their need for the covenant of El Shaddai. As we read earlier, would you effectually call to yourself those who cannot come to you on their own through the gospel of Jesus Christ? We pray in His name and for your glory. Amen.